live streaming audience. Would you? Let's give the Lord a hand for them. And today we really up in the ante. We are doing our blog talk live streaming, in which people hear, and then we're doing the video live streaming, in which people see. So we are being heard and we are being seen. And so we're glad to have all of you with us today. So where are we? So we're in a series. We're talking about rebuilding the walls. And the book of Nehemiah is that book that we are preaching from, that we've been teaching from. And so today we come to the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. You know, I was doing some reading, and it's amazing, in my library, and I got all kinds of books, but I didn't realize how much resources I had on the book of Nehemiah. And so I was just reading through a few things, but I'm glad you're here to hear this, because today I want to talk about something, and basically what I do is I let each chapter dictate what we need to talk about. The good thing about preaching from the scriptures is that you don't have to make up anything, is that you let the scripture dictate to what it wants to convey, the message it wants to communicate. And so in chapter 5, today I want to speak from the subject, hindrances to rebuilding, conflict from within. Now, as we continue this series, we've seen a challenge in each chapter so far. For example, in chapter 1, we learned that Nehemiah was faced with a personal challenge, okay? He was faced with a personal challenge when he heard about what was happening back in Jerusalem. And you'll recall that upon hearing of the sad news, he sat down and wept, and then he broke out into prayer. In chapter 2, his challenge was political, because he went to the king, and you remember the king asked him what he needed, and the Bible says that he prayed, I guess, what some call a popcorn-type prayer, and he boldly made his request to the king. But then in chapter 3, he confronted an administrative challenge by positioning the right workers in the right place for the right reasons. But last week in chapter 4, we saw that he dealt with the challenge of discouragement. My brothers and sisters, what we learn is that in the rebuilding process, we got to be careful, because you can become discouraged. Let me ask you, anybody ever been discouraged in rebuilding something in your life? Amen. Discouragement. Discouragement is a reality. And you may recall that from last week, the workers were afraid of the enemies, and they were convinced that they couldn't complete the work. Now, they started the work, but because they were listening to Sanballat and Tobiah, they grew discouraged, and they thought that they could not complete the work. So what did Nehemiah do? Well, like any good leader, Nehemiah rallied the troops to come together under pressure. And so as we come to chapter 5, the same community is starting to self-destruct because of internal conflict. What was going on? Well, the workers now faced a new enemy that was really harder to conquer than the previous one. And I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. And the timing could not have been worse. You know why? Because the walls were almost completed. But Nehemiah has to put down his hard hat, as it were, and turn his attention from the construction of the wall. Listen to this. From the construction of the wall to the walls that were being put up between the workers. And so, while their external enemies helped to rally the people, internal conflict threatened to divide and destroy them. Now, we see the problem in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, because it centered on the complaints of the poor Jews against the wealthy Jews, who were either ignoring their desperate needs or were actually making those needs worse by exploiting the poor Jews. That's always a tough thing, to exploit people when they are vulnerable. And yet, that's exactly what was going on. And so, things were being worse by famine, because, you know, when a famine hit, that means that those who owned property were forced to mortgage their fields and their vineyards and their houses in order to get food. And then others had to borrow in order to pay the king's tax on their lands. And then, if you can believe this, some were even forced to sell their own children into slavery to their fellow Jews in order to pay their bills. I want you to think about that. Somebody you know, and because you owe them, they force you to give up that which is precious to you in order for you to take care of the bill. In this case, it was the very children of their countrymen. And so Nehemiah, being the godly and sensitive leader that he was, he saw these problems as serious enough to stop the work on the wall long enough to get them resolved. So remember now, the conflict, because this is what I want us to focus on today. The conflict is not from external enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah. That's not where the conflict is in chapter 5. But it was among the people of God that were on the same team. I want to illustrate something for you to really see this, because I want you to make sure you see it. You know, I've been doing some reading. You know, one of my favorite pastimes is I love animals. I love animals. You name it, I love animals. I like to study their habits. I like to study what they do. And I was reading about thoroughbred horses. And I was reading about donkeys. Contrast the two. Thoroughbred horses are very interesting creatures. They are very interesting, particularly when they face a common enemy. They do something very spectacular. Here's what they do. They form a circle. And in the circle, they face each other in the circle. And the reason they do that, so that with their powerful hind legs, they can kick out against the enemy. That's what thoroughbred horses do. They form a circle and they face each other. And with their powerful hind legs, they kick out against the enemy. Now, to the contrary, donkeys do something very peculiar. When they face a threat, they also form a circle. But unlike the thoroughbred horses, they actually face the threat. But their hind legs kick each other. Do you see the contrast? The thoroughbred horses face each other and they kick out against the enemy, but the donkeys face the enemy and they kick out against one another. And sometimes in the church, that's what we do, is that we face the enemy and we kick out against each other. And what Nehemiah has to tackle the day is that he has to convert them from being donkeys to help them to be thoroughbred horses. And so there were four different groups of the people who were involved in the community. I'm still just introducing. I ain't got to the meat of my message yet. Just still introducing, because I want you to really see this. There were four different groups of people who were involved in the community crisis. Well, there was the people who owned no land but needed food. The landowners who had mortgaged their property in order to buy food. Another group complained that the taxes were too high. We know something about that, don't we? And then there were those who were exploiting others. Now, as we come to the text then, there are only 2 points today, so ladies, I'm going to let you go early, since I presume that you have a brunch a little later. So I'm going to let you go early today. So I only got 2 points in the text. And the first thing we see is that the steps that Nehemiah took to resolve the conflict. Nehemiah heard their complaints in the first five verses. So when you read that, you see that. But now in verses 6 through 13, we see the steps that he took to stop the strife. Notice in verse 6, he says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." In other words, this lit him up. Now, you need to understand, it wasn't that Nehemiah had a short fuse or a bad temper. No, he didn't have that. This is what the Bible calls righteous anger or righteous indignation. Nehemiah had righteous indignation when he learned about what was happening. And so while Nehemiah was very angry, in verse 7 it says that he took the time to ponder the charges before he accused the nobles and the officials. And the thing I like about the different translations is that the New English Bible, for example, says is that I mastered my feelings. Isn't that wonderful? Is that what some of us need to do when we get upset? We need to learn how to master our feelings. Instead of our feelings mastering us, we need to learn how to master our feelings. That's what it said. But in the Hebrew, it literally means my heart consulted within me. In other words, instead of just going off on the people in the heat of the moment, Nehemiah paused. He took a deep breath and he thought about it for a while. And he did what Proverbs 16 and 32 challenges us to do when it says, it is better to be slow-tempered than famous. Think about that, because I don't think y'all caught that. It's better to be slow-tempered than famous. Now, he obviously means something by that. Because if you're slow-tempered, all right, you're not going to be famous. So he must be contrasting that with something else. And that is, if you are a hothead, if you fly off the handle, if you get out of control, if you get beside yourself, you're going to be known for those very things, are you not? I mean, just think about right now, everybody in this room today, everybody who's listening to me, you know somebody who has a reputation, if for nothing else, that they'll go off the handle. In fact, sometimes you gotta pray and you gotta consult with the Lord before you even address some things with some people, because they're so out of control. You say one thing and they blow up. But Nehemiah, the Bible says, he mastered his feelings. He says, my heart consulted within me. And so the scripture says, it is better to be slow-tempered than famous. Listen to this. It is better to have self-control than to control an army. So after thinking things over, Nehemiah decided to publicly confront the people whose selfishness had created the strife. Notice now, he didn't do it behind closed doors. He publicly. Sometimes you got to publicly address conflict. I know we don't like it. I know it makes us uncomfortable. But sometimes you got to publicly resolve some things. So we learn from him that since it involved the whole nation, it demanded public rebuke and repentance. So I want to walk through the text and show you what he did. Because I'm going to tell you, this works every time, particularly if you're dealing with sensible people. Now, first of all, I want you to note, he appealed to their love. In verse 7, listen to what he says. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury, get this, from his brother, not his enemies, from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. You see what he did? He's saying, listen, I'm going to appeal to your love, because what Nehemiah believed was that they love one another as Jewish brethren. And so he appealed to their love in trying to resolve this conflict. Because notice now, and by the way, when he uses the word brother in this one section in chapter 5, he uses the word brother 4 times. Because he wants to remind them that in the building process, even when conflict arises, and let's be clear, sometimes it will. In fact, we could say that conflict is inevitable. But when it does come, we have to remember that in spite of our differences, in spite of the fact that we see things differently, let's not forget a basic truth, and that is this, that we are brothers and sisters. Do I have a witness here today? Yes. In your family community there, no two person always agree. No two person always see it alike. Okay? And even within your marriage, you and your spouse don't always see things exactly alike. But don't forget, even in the midst of your disagreement, that you're still married. All right? You're still married. Sometimes y'all forget about that. Is that you did make some vows, right? And a few of y'all did jump over the broom, okay? And so don't forget about that now, that when you go at it, that remember, this is my brother, my sister, my fellow Christian. And so guess what he does, church? He appealed to their love. But wait a minute, there's a second thing. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeeming our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Isn't that interesting? So what was the second thing he did? He reminded them of God's redemptive purpose. He said, listen, God, when I got the word about what happened in Jerusalem, some of the people by the providence of God were able to escape. Some of them were able to come where I was. And now some of them have been set free. And God has a redemptive purpose. And so he reminded them that you got to remember that God has set them free. And since God has set them free, why would we seek to put them back into bondage? See, I love what he's doing here. He's not just running off the mouth. He's very strategic in how he approached the people. He appealed to their love. He reminded them of God's redemptive purpose. And then thirdly, his appeal was based on God's word. Now look at verse 9. He says, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations of our enemies? He said, what you are doing is not good. It isn't right. So he wants to remind them on the basis of God's word that what you are doing, no matter how well you think it is, he's saying that it is against the word of God. And let me tell you, in the rebuilding process, you have to be careful because there's going to be a great temptation for you and for others and for me to do things contrary to the word of God. And what you got to do is that you got to bring people back in a loving way to bring them back to the word of God. In other words, the word is the standard. It's not my feelings, it's not my opinion, it's not what everybody else is saying. It's in the words of Dr. Tony Evans, is that when God speaks, everybody else shut up. When God has spoken, his word is final authority. And what Nehemiah does, he does not put his opinion in. He lets them know that on the basis of God's word, that what you're doing is not right. And so sometimes you got to tell, how many of y'all know you got to tell people a hard truth sometimes? You know, a hard truth is a hard thing. It's not really an easy thing to do. But sometimes if you really love people, you got to give them a hard truth. And so his appeal was based on God's word. Let me say one other little quick thing about that point. Because in reading this again, let me let you hear it again. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? See, that's where the problem is that these people did not have a real fear of Almighty God. They didn't have it. And that's where everything began. Listen, if you have a healthy fear of God, I promise you it will curtail a lot of things that you would normally do. For example, I read this book called The Pursuit of Holiness. I finished it maybe a couple weeks ago. Now, there was a follow-up of that book called The Practice of Godliness. And one of the things, and it's written by the late Jerry Bridges, a great, great man of God. And in the book, what Mr. Bridges said is that if you look at your life and you look at the way you live your life, it will tell you whether you fear God or not. If you have a healthy fear of God, there are some things you will not indulge yourself with. There are some things you will not do. There are places you will not go. There are even things you will not see because of the fear of God. But the problem in the Christian church today is that even a lot of people who profess faith in Jesus, they have no healthy fear of Almighty God. And so he does that. Well, what does he do? Number four, let me tell you what else he does. He reminded them that they needed to remember their witness. Even in verse 9, he says again, when he's talking about the fear of our God, then he says, because of the reproach of the nation, our enemies. In other words, our enemies are paying attention to what you're doing. They are watching how we're treating one another. They are watching how you're getting over on the poor Jews and how you are extorting them and how you are taking advantage of them and how you are enslaving their children. The unbelievers, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest of them, all of them are taking notice of how you treat one another. He says, you got to remember your witness. Let me just tell you, my beloved, you know what? In today's world, you had better remember your Christian witness. Because the one thing about it, if you ever lose it, it's hard to regain. Once people lose confidence in your witness, I mean, you may very well repent. You may change. And maybe they will look at you differently. But sometimes it's hard to regain that level of respect when you lose your witness. And so Nehemiah, being cognizant of that, he said that they needed to remember their witness in the rebuilding process. So let me say to you today, church, that whatever you're rebuilding in your life, remember that you have a witness. And so when you are in situations and when people are doing things, saying things, going places that you know that are questionable, you know what you got to do? You got to maintain your witness. You got to maintain your witness. Let me tell you a true story. Right after I became a preacher, I was back home in Florida. And this is no joke. I have a lot of friends there, of course, being born and raised there. And one of my dearest friends, in fact, two of them, one is a mixture of Caucasian and Greek, and the other one is Greek, because I'm from a Greek community. So that's why I love the Greek language, okay? So in growing up, I became best friends with these people. And so when I became a minister, they decided that they were going to surprise me. And they said, Wayne, we want to come pick you up. We want to take you to dinner. Well, I like that idea. You know, they wanted to take me to dinner. That was nice that I wanted to see where they were going to take me. And they said, oh yeah, we're going to take you to dinner. I said, yeah, I'm ready too. And I never forget, they came and they picked me up. And so I noticed, though, when I would ask the question, now, where are we going? They didn't say anything. So we went down the road a little bit, and in the whole Tampa Bay Metroplex there, you know, there's so many places to eat. So I said, well, all right, now, y'all haven't said something, so what's up here? Now, I've been knowing y'all literally my whole life, so something is up, so I want to know. They said, oh, just trust us. And I said, all right, now, as long as you're not going to do nothing stupid. So we got close to this place, and then they looked at each other and started laughing. And they said, you think he's going to enjoy this? So I said, enjoy what? They said, well, we thought we would do something unique. What's that? Well, we thought that we would first and foremost go to a strip joint. And then after the strip joint, we would go out to eat. I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out to eat. Y'all going to drop me back off at my mother's house. And then if y'all want to go to the strip joint, you can go. In other words, is that sometimes what people do is that they test your resolve. They test your witness. They test whether you're really real, because I had not been in ministry very long. And they knew me all their life. And they just wanted to know, did their friend who had become a minister, was he really real about what he was doing? So let me tell you, friend, you got to remember your witness. Sometimes people will test your resolve. Hey, do you really believe what you claim to believe? They will test your resolve. And by the way, did you know even in your own household, they'll test your resolve? So they needed to remember their witness. And then listen to this. He did something that I try to learn from as a pastor. You know what he did in verses 10 and 11? He appealed to his own actions. In other words, what he did was, he says, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also 100 of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. You know what Nehemiah said? Listen, I've even loaned people some money. But you know what I'm not doing? I'm not charging them interest. I'm not trying to exploit them. I know that they're in dire straits. I know that they're having a tough time. And I'm not trying to do anything to take advantage of their situation. So what does he do? He appealed to his own actions. And by the way, as a leader, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the corporate world, whether it be in the home, you ought to be able to appeal to your own actions. Sometimes in raising children, it can be a challenge. But you should be able to tell your kids to look at your life. They may not always walk in your steps. As a matter of fact, we know that sometimes they won't. And by the way, do you know how we know? Because every one of us in this room is a child. So if you think I'm just talking about your children you got now, I'm talking about you too. Yeah, I'm talking about when you disobeyed your parents, okay? So sometimes we forget that part, you know. We got children who disobey and we get on them. But let's remember that everybody here is a child to somebody. And you didn't always follow the steps of your parents. But it's an important thing that you need to teach children how to appeal to your own actions. Because if you don't have your act together, then they're going to question that. And then here's the final thing he does. He appealed to the judgment of God. So what does he do? Look at verse 12. So they said, we will restore it and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. You know why he did that? Because it's one thing to make a promise to man, but it's another thing when you make a promise to Almighty God. Nehemiah was smart enough, he was wise enough to know, you know what? Hey, you guys mess around, flip on me. Yeah, you're telling me in my presence about what you're going to do and what you won't do. But as soon as I'm back on the wall, you may do something contrary. So I got to make this deeper. I got to call the priest to come and I got to get the priest to give an oath in the presence of God so that when you make the oath, you're not making a promise to me, but in fact, you are making a promise to Almighty God. Let me ask y'all a question. How many of you ever made an oath to God? And before long, You flipped. Well, I want you to think about it. He appealed to that. But look at verse 13. Something else happened. This is really interesting. You probably never read this before. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Now, let me tell you what he's talking about. He had like a shirt of sort on, and it had folds in the shirt. And in order to make sure that he was serious, he would shake the shirt or the garment so that the folds can, you know, to come away. And they wouldn't be folded anymore. So he's saying, look, if you don't keep God's word, I hope God will shake you like this. So that which is in you, that he will shake out the stuff, the dishonesty and the lack of integrity in your life. And so he says, I'm praying that God would do that even in your house. And then he says, and from this property who does not perform this promise, even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. In other words, everything you have, may God shake it out of you and may he shake it away from you. And all the assembly says, amen. In other words, the word means so be it, right? And praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So the first thing we saw is what? The steps that Nehemiah took. The final thing, and I sit down, is that let's look now at the example that Nehemiah set. Yeah, he set the example. Somebody has to set the example, right? And so in describing his own lifestyle during this period, Nehemiah's memoirs, if you will, tell us how he behaved. He was motivated by two biblical principles during the 12 years he was the governor in the land of Judah. So let me tell you what he was. He was devoted to the great commandment that would be later spelled out by Jesus in Mark 12 and 30 and 31. You remember what Jesus says? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so before thinking about how he can make a profit, you know what he did? He considered what was pleasing to God. Now, do you notice that whenever there was a travesty that happens somewhere in the world, that rather than seeing how people can help their fellow man and how they can glorify God, people immediately think about how they can get over, how they could exploit people. You remember when we had the Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans? Sadly, there were a lot of people who were exploiting the situation. They were not really concerned about the citizens who had been, who had lost their homes and a few who died, and the whole city was just ravaged with rainwater and flooding water and all of that. And even the mayor of the city is in prison now because he exploited the people. There's just something about whenever some kind of tragic situation that people, rather than doing the right thing, they want to see how they can make a profit. And so Nehemiah, he didn't think about how he can make a profit. He was more concerned with how can I please God? So that in verse 15, he describes how previous governors got wealthy at the expense of the people. Look at verse 15. He said, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. So he says that, look, these governors did not care about the people. They took advantage of the people. Okay? But then he goes on to say, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Reverence for God. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, if you have a healthy fear of God, if you have a reverence for God, there are just some things you're not going to do. There are just some things you're just not going to do. I don't care how enticing it is. I've had people come to me with all kinds of ideas, and the bottom line of it was about acquiring money. And what I would tell people, listen, If it looks bad, if it sounds bad, if it's questionable, my name ain't going to be written nowhere on it. No. I don't play that. I don't play with my good name. It takes a lifetime to build a good name, and you can mess it up in one stupid mistake. And so if there's anything about exploiting money, that's why I might as well just tell y'all right now. If you come to me and tell me I got a plan, I need an hour of your time to show you this plan, I'm not the person. I ain't got an hour to sit down and listen to it. I don't feel like listening to it. I don't. You know, I've had everybody try to get me the Prime America, this company, that company. And all. I mean, I'm not saying everything is bad, but I'm just not into it. I'm just not into it. Now, where do we go from here? So I have some concluding principles that I'm going to send y'all home. So we're talking about rebuilding. We're talking about dealing with conflict. Conflict is inevitable. It will come. There's no way around it. You can pray, and you can pray that God would give us wisdom so that if and when we do have conflict, we know how to deal with it and deal with it appropriately. But there are some things we got to remember. And so here's some concluding principles. I put them in bullet points. And the first bullet point was that there is a direct correlation between effectiveness of our mission and how we treat one another. There is a direct correlation between our effectiveness of our mission and how we treat each other. If we don't treat each other well, we won't be effective in our mission. You won't. Because we got to be together in order for us to reach others. And so I want to challenge you, Lincoln Avenue. Let us remember that. Let us remember. Let us grow beyond some of the stuff that we've been stymied by. Some of the stuff ain't worth it. What people get us upset about is just not worth it. Let's just learn how to look beyond our own personal likes and our own personal comfort zone, and let's see if we can get focused on the mission. And what is our mission? Is that we want to make disciples who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. That's our mission. That's what we want to do. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to challenge you to do. There is a direct correlation between the effectiveness of our mission and how we treat each other. The second bullet is this. Relational problems are inevitable. I don't have to go through all again. And guess what? You can't ignore them. Now, I know sometimes we do because we get tired of dealing with the same stuff. We really do. I admit I get tired sometimes of the same stuff. And sometimes I don't address them maybe the way that I should. But I remember that relational problems are inevitable. It just happens because we're all fallen creatures. So everybody don't always get along. Everybody don't always see it exactly the same. So those things are inevitable, but you can't ignore them. Because when you ignore them, here's what I have learned. You give the devil opportunity to cause a lot of damage. That's why the Bible says, and neither give place to the devil. Paul said, don't give him opportunity. Unlike us, when you give him opportunity, he takes advantage of it. And what does he do? He's like a canker sore. He just keep working. And by the way, let me just tell you, people don't think I know. I know how people do. So when people get mad and they get mad, whatever they're mad about, you know what they do? They make it their business to go around town to see if anybody else is mad. And if anybody else is mad, they're going to jump on that bandwagon. And if you're not mad, their objective is to get you mad. Okay? And we got that here too. That people get mad, nobody has ever told me and made me understand that if I'm so unhappy that I don't want to be in a place, When I make the decision to leave, why then do I go back to where I left to try to get other folk to do what I did? Nobody's ever really explained that to me, because this is my thing. If I'm unhappy, I'm just going to leave, but I'm going to do it the mature way. I'm going to go talk to my pastor, and I'm going to have a conversation. Pastor, look, I love you. Some things have changed. You know, you've changed. I've seen things change. And you know what? I just think that maybe I need another place. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you my blessing. That's the way you do it. In other words, when you don't do it right, here's what you don't do. You don't send somebody an email or a text, right? That kind of stuff. And then you, that way, no. If you've had a relationship with somebody, a pastor in the church, then you do it the right way. Get God's blessing. And by the way, in the interest of being fair, I've had one or two people who've done exactly that, who came and talked to me. And to this day, we're still tight. You know, they just went on for other reasons, and I respected it. And I said, hey, God bless you. We see them from time to time. And hey, we hug, kiss. Hey, how you doing? Doing fine. How are you? Hey, I'm doing good. Then the third bullet is this. We must take the initiative to restore a relationship. Now, I can tell you right now on this Mother's Day, that's going to be the biggest challenge. We must take the initiative to restore relationships whether we want to or not. That's the challenge. You know, years ago, Connie and I, when we were in Germany, I pastored a church over there. There was a man, you can look him up, his name is Jack Howes, H-Y-L-E-S, and he preached a sermon, and I wish I could have forgotten that sermon. I have never forgotten it. It was around 84, and Carrie, you heard it. Carrie was over there with us. And let me tell you something. Let me tell you the name of the sermon. You ready for this? You got to be sitting down to hear this. The title of the sermon was, "It is the fault of the one who's not to blame." That messed me up for about 20 years. That messed me up. That messed me up. But watch this, y'all. It is the fault of the one who's not to blame. Now, let me do this. Let me just apply, first of all, to my marriage. When a husband and wife are at odds, now, brothers and sisters, I take the position from the scriptures that the husband is the priest, protector, and provider in the home. I happen to be married to a wife who shared those sentiments. And sometimes when things are not in sync in our home, admittedly, sometimes pride can get in the way. I got to admit to y'all, sometimes pride get in the way. And the Lord just be beating me up. And I'm, well, Lord, I tell you what, it ain't going to be no reconciliation today. We might get this done a week from now, but not today. This is not going to happen today. But every time that happens, Jack Howes, who passed away back over 10 years ago, words keep ringing in my head. It is the fault of the one who's not the man. Now, let me explain what that really means in context. What he's saying is that sometimes when relationships break down, one of you are going to have to be the mature one. One of you is going to have to take the initiative, even if you feel like you're wrong. But if you happen to be the leader, you're the one that everybody looks to, you got to say, you know what? I know I didn't do anything wrong, but you know what? Because I want to reconcile with this person, I'm going to go to them. I'm going to swallow my pride, and I'm going to see, can we come together? Now, I'm going to tell you something. That is the hardest thing for any of us to do. In particular, if you really believe that you're the one who was in the right. And ladies, you know I'm telling the truth when it comes to you and that man in your life. No. He's going to have to come to you. That's how some of y'all see it. He's going to have to come to you. And so we must take the initiative to restore relationships, whether we want to or not. So here's the challenge, starting from the pulpit to the back door, that I want to do. And I got one more and I'm finished. Here's the challenge. And I really mean this, y'all. I really truly mean this. because I want you to pray for me and I'm going to pray for you. I want us to make the effort in the next couple of weeks to reach out to somebody with whom you are at odds. I want you to reach out to someone and see if you can have a meeting of the minds. Now, I admit your relationship may not exactly be the same again, but it would probably do us well if we can say, you know what? We got off track here. And I really want to be on track with you. I really do. I don't want to be mad at you. I don't want you to be mad with me. There's too many other serious matters in life that's going on for us to be hung up on some stuff that's not even worth it. So for the next 2 weeks, I want you to maybe pray and say to the Lord, Lord, let me back up. On some of that, we ain't got to pray. We already know. Something we ain't got to pray. Now, it may be something you may need to pray about, Lord, if somebody is upset with me that I don't know about, and if that's legitimate, then that's a good prayer. But I'm talking about the folk that you know, that you're already at odds with. You don't have to pray about that, but what you need to pray about, Lord, grant me wisdom. Grant me wisdom as to how to approach this. And now that's both sides I'm talking about, right? I ain't talking about just one side. But all of us, including myself, let's in the next couple of weeks identify somebody and say, okay, now you can't do it all in one day, but to say, you know what, there's one person that I've been at odds with. Now, some of y'all have been at odds with a whole lot of folk, but I'm talking about one person, just one person. Take it one at a time. One person, and I want you to try to reconcile. And once you get that one relationship, then go to the next one. And then go to the next one. Now, I know some of y'all are going to be here 5 years doing that. But anyways, I want you to do that. And then lastly, y'all, I've really been finished preaching. But lastly, these are the concluding principles. God's reputation is at stake when we have conflict. So we can talk about that this is about me, it's about you, but ultimately it's about our witness and the Lord and how people see us and how people see God. And when we fight, people don't look very favorably on God. And yes, there are people who will use that as an excuse. And that's the reason why I don't go to church, the reason why I don't believe in God, because those Christians there, they just don't get along. They're at each other's throat. They don't like each other. They don't love each other. And yet they're telling me about Jesus. And I got to tell you, even in the ultimate scheme of things, that won't help them at the judgment seat of Christ. But there is some legitimacy when people feel like, why do I go to a place where there's more hell in it than in my workplace where I'm sure enough catching hell? See, if nothing else, you ought to at least get, when you leave on Friday from your job, assuming that you don't work the weekends, you ought to be able to say, oh my goodness, thank the Lord for the weekend. And man, you ought to look forward to Sunday. Because Sunday is where the people of God gather together. And that's where we love one another. That's where we embrace one another. That's where we hug one another. That's where we encourage one another. Like the book of Hebrews says, that to stir up one another to do good works and to do mutual good works and to love one another. That's what you want. That's what you need. That's what I want. That's what I need. You don't want to come to church and say, oh my goodness, oh, Lord, I'm praying before I go in there, Lord. No, you don't. No, that's not the environment we want at Lincoln Avenue. We want this church to embrace each other. Yes, you're going to have some differences, but embrace each other. Let's just open.